Hebrews 9, and that's on page 1207. I'm going to read actually from verse 15, just to set the context, through to the end of the chapter. So Hebrews 9, verse 15, to the end of the chapter, verse 28. Let's be quiet just before I lead us in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we thank you so much that you are a speaking God. And Father, as we listen to your word, we pray that we would hear it as the word of God, not the word of human beings, but your word. And by your spirit, change us as we listen and obey. For your name's sake, amen. So Hebrews 9, verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. The Nuremberg trials, which took place between 1945 and 1946, after the end of the Second World War, are some of the most important events of the 20th century. 21 of the most wanted Nazi war criminals were put on trial, and many of them were executed for the part they played in Hitler's Nazi regime. Now, that much is well known. What is far less well known is that for more than a year during the trials, 15 of those 21 were visited regularly by an American army chaplain named Henry Gericke. I think we've got a picture of him on the screen. Now, of course, it was a job no one wanted to do. I mean, he would touch these men with a barge pole. Among them were people like Fritz Sauckel, who was Hitler's head of labor supply. His job was to provide labor for Hitler's massive industrial needs. It was his orders that led to the deaths of millions of people in labor camps. Another man was Joachim von Ribbentrop, who was Hitler's foreign minister. He helped in the transportation of Jews and took an active part in Hitler's final solution. Wilhelm Keitel was one of Hitler's most loyal servants. He was a man with huge authority, and he was responsible for as many deaths as anyone during the war. Now, it was to these men and 12 others that Henry Gericke began to minister. Now, he was very aware of their crimes. He'd visited Dachau concentration camp. He'd seen firsthand the horrors inflicted by such men. Two of his own sons had been seriously injured in the war. And Gericke just wanted to go home at the end of the war to see his wife, who he'd not seen for more than a year. So let me ask you, do these men deserve kindness? Do they deserve God's forgiveness? Surely these men deserve nothing at all after all the pain they'd inflicted. And Henry Gericke was of a similar opinion. But he put aside his personal pain, and he came to the conclusion that these men were individuals, lost souls, who needed salvation. And over the next year, Gericke went round each of the 15 men, one by one, and explained the Christian faith to them. He held chapel services, and almost all of them ended up coming regularly, even though some, he was sure, just came to get out their cells. By the end of the year, 8 of the 15, including Saukel and Keitel and von Ribbentrop, Gericke said, had come to trust in Christ for forgiveness. As he was led to the scaffold to die, von Ribbentrop said these words, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." And he turned to the chaplain and said, "I will see you again." Now, what do you make of that? I have to say, I find it very uncomfortable, really unsettling, that men who committed such crimes could find some comfort from God in their final days, that God may even forgive them, that they might actually go to heaven with God. Do you believe in a God who might allow that? Could you trust a God who could forgive such people? The extraordinary truth of the Bible is that unless we grasp that, unless we really grasp that such grace is for such people, then I suggest we have not understood the God of the Bible and his grace and mercy to human beings. And actually, we've not understood our own hearts. And the answer as to how God can forgive such people and me and you is contained in these verses in Hebrews 9. The answer is the death of Jesus, which if we really understand properly, we will be staggered by. We'll be overwhelmed by God's generosity, not just to hardened criminals like those on trial in Nuremberg, but to hardened rebels like you and me. The reality is that Joachim von Ribbentrop and Nathan Buttery are brothers in arms when it comes to the war against God. And we both deserve capital punishment. But Hebrews 9 will say, both of you can find forgiveness in Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? Let's look at these verses under three headings. And my prayer for this morning is that all of us will be able to add two little words to the end of each heading. They're the words, "for me." Why Jesus' death is necessary for me, what Jesus' death achieves for me, how Jesus' death applies to me. And this is true for all of us, wherever we stand with Jesus this morning. First then, let's see why Jesus' death is necessary. And the answer to that question comes at the end of verse 22, if you would look at that. Verse 22, page 1207. The author simply says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Blood is mentioned 6 times in this passage. And in our culture, blood tends to be a picture of life, doesn't it? So if you give blood, you are told you are giving life. Often the adverts for giving blood goes like that or something like that. Blood is life-giving, and of course that's true. But actually in the Bible, blood represented a life violently shed or taken. It was shorthand for death. Where blood is shed, a death occurs. And God made it clear that sin was so serious that it meant the death of the sinner. His or her blood must be shed. We read that in verse 27. People are destined to die once and after that face judgment. The penalty for rebellion against God has always been death. And the reason for that is for a human being to rebel against their creator is a shocking act of defiance. Because when you turn away from the living God, you are turning away from the one person who made you and loves you completely, and you're saying to him, I don't care. And all of us have to face his judgment. We cut ourselves off from the giver of life. So if we cut ourselves off from the giver of life, death is inevitable. People are destined to die once, says the writer, and face judgment. And notice, there are no second chances. There's no reincarnation. There is no purgatory, just death and judgment. That is why von Ribbentrop and I are in the same boat. Now, yes, he's had the opportunity to express his rebellion against God in horrific ways, but my heart is still just as black against God, and I am just as deserving of his penalty. I am in desperate need of help. Now, in the Old Testament, God gave his way, gave his people a way of forgiving their sins through animal sacrifices. We looked at a little bit of this last week, and we can see in verses 16 and following what the writer says. Now, verses 16 and 17 are an illustration. He says, think of a will. A will is only enacted when the person dies, when there's a death. And it's like that with the old covenant. It's only enacted when there's a death, verse 18. That is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. So what happened was, says our writer, that an animal died in the place of the people's sins instead of the people. The animal was the substitute. So the life of the animal was given for the people's sins, and the blood of the animal was sprinkled on everything as a sign of cleansing. That's what happened when God set up that covenant. And those sacrifices were repeated day after day, year after year. But the big problem, and we saw this last week, is that those animal sacrifices and the whole ritual were just a temporary solution. It was a model, a copy, looking forward to something better. And the better is Jesus. He's the fulfillment that the whole Old Testament was looking forward to. He's the point of the letter, in fact. If you give up on Jesus, you give up on reality. You've not got the fulfillment. Because, as we'll see in a moment, the sacrifice of Jesus was the reality, is the reality, that all those sacrifices were pointing to. Those animal sacrifices could never cleanse the conscience of the believer. They could never fully remove guilt. They just made you ritually clean. They're just a model. Now, last week, if you remember, if you were here last week, I used the illustration of, as a little boy, making helicopters. And I loved making model helicopters. It was amazing, such a great time. But when I was six, I flew in a helicopter, I think almost certainly this very helicopter, because I did a bit of research, and I flew to the Isles of Scilly off the south coast of Cornwall. It only took 15 minutes, but it was the most glorious 15 minutes a six-year-old could possibly imagine. It was amazing. And I experienced the reality of flying in a helicopter. Now, the thing is, when I went back home and played with my little plastic helicopter, it just wasn't the same. I'd experienced the real thing, and I didn't really want to go back. But let's press the illustration a little bit further. Imagine that as a young man, I actually became a helicopter pilot. Imagine if my job was to fly that helicopter to and fro to the Scilly Isles every day, or, as a friend of mine does, rescues people in a rescue helicopter from the sea or places like Mount Snowdon, that sort of thing. That would be fantastic. Just to say, sadly, my eyes were too weak and that helicopter has flown. I have got to stick with plastic ones. But imagine that really was my job. But imagine that if that was my job, I spent all my days playing with a little plastic helicopter and not getting in the real thing and flying it. I had all the training, I've got the helicopter, but I'm content with my plastic model. How ridiculous. Now, I can enjoy the real thing. Now, admittedly, that's not a perfect illustration, but I hope you can see what we're saying. The writer is saying that these Old Testament sacrifices were a model. They prepare us for the coming of Jesus, and nothing else at all works to cleanse the human heart from sin and give us forgiveness. Not Old Testament ritual, nor any other religious ritual in the whole world, however good or moral it might seem. No religion, no philosophy can ultimately help. They are false and fail because they don't deal with the sin of the human heart. That's the problem. They are human inventions, not God's gift. Good works can't help. Taking communion ultimately won't help. Being baptized won't help. If you go to a Christian school, great. It won't save you. If you've got Christian parents, fantastic. But it can't save you. The only thing that will save you is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why our prayer for Melanie is that she comes to a true and living knowledge of Jesus herself. That's what Roma said. That's our prayer for all our children at All Saints. Not just that they'd have a great time in the kids' work, that they'd come to know Jesus themselves. It's the most important thing for a child and an adult. So says the writer, the death of Jesus is necessary on two levels. First, because we need someone to get us out of this terrible hole. We're facing judgment. And the Old Testament sacrifices aren't the solution. Jesus' death is necessary. And I want to ask you the question, can you add "for me" on the end of that sentence? Can you say, Jesus' death is necessary for me? Second, let's see what Jesus' death achieves. And really, we've been delving into this, but let's see a little bit more. The answer to the question is the second half of verse 26. He, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. The culmination of the ages is that time where God says, it is time for the copy to become reality. No more models, the reality has come. My son Jesus needs to come, who is God himself. So read from verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. So the writer is saying, look, there's a big, big difference between the Old Testament covenant and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the priests went into a tent, which symbolized God's presence, but Jesus entered heaven itself, into the very presence of God. Second, the priests used animals as sacrifices for sin. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. Third, the priests had to come back again and again and again. Why? Because the sacrifices ultimately didn't do the job. Jesus died once on the cross for sin, a full and final perfect sacrifice. And that one sacrifice was enough to cover past sin, present sin, and the sins you and I are going to commit in the future. Now, why was that? Well, because Jesus was the perfect man. He didn't need to offer something for himself. so that on the cross, Jesus took the penalty that we all deserve. He took on himself the anger of God, the judgment of God against wrongdoing. Now, it's important to realize that Jesus is not some sort of third party that God sort of picked at random and chucked on the cross, a sort of abusive way. Some people say that. It's completely wrong because Jesus is God. The Bible says God himself was bringing his own judgment on himself in Jesus. So on that cross for 3 hours, the penalty of sin was paid. And therefore, no other sacrifice is necessary. If it was, verse 26, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But the debt has been paid. Just a very simple illustration. Imagine you buy a second-hand car from the garage, and you go to the garage, pay your money, and drive off. Now, do you need to go back the following day to pay the garage owner again? No, you do not, because you've paid the price in full. And the cross has paid the price in full. We don't need to pay our sins again. It's been paid for, and even if we could, we just can't do it. Jesus has done it for us. And what is the result, verse 26? He has appeared once and for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Through the cross, sin is done away with. Or in the words of verse 28, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And what we need to do is say to the Lord Jesus, please accept my sin, and would you take my sin on yourself? It's not automatic. We need to ask him for that forgiveness. That's how a Fritz Sauckel or a William Keitel or a Joachim von Ribbentrop can be forgiven. Now, the thing about this story is that justice is not ignored. This is very important. Their crimes against humanity, their outrageous rebellion against the living God, is terrible. There is no doubt about it. Those crimes must be paid for in full. And very sadly, in the human world, crimes sometimes aren't paid for. But in God's world, they are. There is a day of judgment, and justice must be done. Otherwise, God is unjust. But the remarkable thing about the Christian faith is that God says to us, I am willing to pay that price for your sins. I am willing to pay the price for people that you nice people think that should never be forgiven. God hates sin and is absolutely just. But he is also a God of incredible love and mercy and grace. And when Jesus died on the cross, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. All God's anger and judgment against us was poured out on Jesus. So the wrath of God that was coming on a von Ribbentrop, Jesus took it. An extraordinary act of love. And if you find the grace of God to these men hard to stomach, please remember that we need the same grace. Every one of us is facing death, followed by judgment. But the cross deals with it. Do you remember those words we often sing? Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him, Jesus, and pardon me. There is no other way to be rescued, to be freed from sin. A friend of mine puts it in this very stark way. You either bow before the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, or you step over his crucified body on the way to hell. Blunt, but true. And when you understand your sin and what you deserve, you find yourself praising the Lord, don't you? And so overwhelmed with his love and mercy. None of us deserve mercy. All deserve judgment. all of us can receive mercy. Let me take you back to Henry Gericke. In the spring of 1946, a very strange thing happened. It was rumoured that Gericke was going to go back to the US after just 6 months in this special role, and the prisoners, the Nuremberg prisoners, got to hear about it. So a man called Hans Fritz, one of the prisoners, wrote to Mrs. Gericke, Henry's wife, and he got it signed by all the other prisoners. In it, the prisoners requested that Mrs. Gericke allow them to keep hold of her husband for just a little while longer, until the trial was ended. Here's what they wrote. Your husband, Pastor Gericke, has been taken religious care of the undersigned during the Nuremberg trial. We have now heard, Mrs. Gericke, that you wish to see him back home. We understand this wish very well. Nevertheless, we are asking you to put off your wish to gather your family around you. Please consider, we cannot miss your husband now. Our dear chaplain Gericke is necessary for us, not only as a pastor, but also as the thoroughly good man that he is. In this stage of the trial, it is impossible for any other man than him to break through the walls that have been built up around us, in a spiritual sense, even more than a material one. Therefore, please leave him with us. We shall be deeply indebted to you. How would you reply to a letter like that? She hadn't seen her husband for over 2 years. And many might well think they don't deserve that sort of kindness. Alma Gericke simply wrote back 3 words to her husband. They need you. She understood the grace of God in the cross of Christ. She knew that his work was vital. And when you understand the grace of God, how wretched a sinner you are, and how good God has been to you, you can't stop but tell others of his grace. That's what Jesus' death achieves, forgiveness. And I want to ask you again, can you add those 2 little words, for me? Which leaves us with one final challenge, how Jesus' death applies. And I want to suggest 3 short applications. First, it means I can face God. And the reality is everyone will face God, but death is not something we need to fear. Now, many of us will know that the process of death might well be painful and scary for us. But the wonderful thing is, for those of us who trust in Jesus and his death on the cross, we don't actually need to be afraid of meeting God, because the charges have been paid for. Have a look at verse 26. Jesus has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he's done with sin. We can meet God, as the Apostle Paul puts it, with no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means that the Christian can meet God face to face with no fear. They meet him as a friend, not as an enemy. Now, if I was to interview every single one of us, we would have to say there are loads and loads of skeletons in our cupboards as we go through life. Those of us who are a bit older know that the cupboard is getting pretty full as you go on. Mistakes, regrets, guilty secrets. But they're all nailed to the cross, and they cannot hurt you in the presence of God, because they've already been paid for. Remember the garage illustration? It's done. And that should give us great reassurance in the presence of God. Second, we can know God, really know him, and enjoy relationship with him directly. And that means we don't need anyone else to intercede for us apart from Jesus. We don't need a sort of priestly figure to take me into the presence of God. Now, we might say, well, I'm never going to fall for that. But the modern priests are around. Some have the mistaken notion that the service leader or the music leader has the special task of taking a congregation into the presence of God, as if he or she is some anointed priest who has the gift to do that. By their words, their special music, we're taken into the presence of God. But the reality is, how can you take someone into the presence of God when we are already in the presence of God? It doesn't make sense. If you're trusting in Jesus' death on the cross, you have access to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, now, yourself. You don't need someone to take you into God's presence, a leader or a musician or anything like that. Nor do we need special buildings which are holy to help us find God. Actually, Roma said that in one of his answers. The church, he said, is the people of God. So this building is very useful. It's by and large a pretty effective rain shelter. We need to treat it well. It's our responsibility. But we could meet anywhere. We could meet in a school or a football stadium or someone's home. Because through Jesus, we all have access to God. There are no holy places in quite that way anymore. And nor do we need any more sacrifices to get us to God. It's all done. So don't let anyone deceive you that they have a hotline to God. And if only you believe in them, they can take you there. And then thirdly, and finally, we will see him. We will see God. Have a look at verse 27. Just as people are destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Notice those last few words. Bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. That last promise, he's not yet fulfilled, but he will, because he's got a 100% track record of fulfilling his promises. And when he comes back, we shall see him face to face. We'll be together forever in his perfect new creation. In the meantime, we wait and we hold out this amazing message of hope to those who so desperately need it, like us. So as we look at those 15 men on trial in Nuremberg, we might well say, understandably, they don't deserve God's grace and mercy. The problem is, we condemn ourselves as well if we say that. And I trust that as we've considered these verses from Hebrews 9, you can add those two little words, "for me," to each of those titles, that you know Jesus' death was necessary for you, that you know that Jesus' death achieves for you, that you know that Jesus' death applies to you. You can face God, know God, you will see God. And so with Joachim von Ribbentrop, we can say, "I place all my confidence in the Lamb, Jesus, who made atonement for my sins." Let's pray, shall we? Lord, in many ways, this chapter teaches us the outrageous truth of the grace of God. But Lord, thank you that you loved us so much. You sent your Son to die for us, to take away all our sin, past, present, and future. And I pray that each and every single one of us in this building would trust in Christ alone for salvation. No one or nothing else, but only Jesus. For your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.